I'll get somebody who reminds me of everything I'm supposed to do. Heather does the best she can, but it's a hard, hard job. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. It's the third week of August. And Brittany is standing at the front door of her house inside with two of her friends. They're headed out to the mall to shop for school clothes. She needs some new shoes, at least two new outfits. Now, she's been saving money from her summer job all summer, and for the first time, she's going shopping without her mother. Well, Brittany's mother's upstairs, and she calls down and says, "Have a good time, honey. Come right home after the mall closes and buy something sensible." What does Brittany do? She rolls her eyes and sighs, "Yes, mother." What do her friends do? Well, nothing until the front door slams behind them. And then they burst out laughing. "Brittany, buy something sensible. Hey, look, we don't have to go to the mall at all. Let's go to your grandmother's house. I bet she has some sensible shoes she'll give you. Maybe even a dress that hangs like a bag and comes halfway down past her knees. Think of all the money you'll save." Sensible. Now, by the way, I should stop here and say, grandmothers don't all dress like that, by the way. I want to get myself out from under that load before I get too far buried. But sensible. That's a word that has gone out of fashion, but it's a good word nevertheless. Now, when you're reading a book of the Bible, and you notice that a certain uncommon word comes up several times, it's often good to stop and consider that word because it's usually important for understanding the book. Now, in Titus, one of those words is sensible. I'm using the New American Standard Version. Other versions use another word with a similar meaning, and you'll just kind of have to try to translate as well as you can. You know, back in the old days, when I was a teenager, you know, just right after Noah landed, it used to be easy for pastors to do a word study because we all had the same Bible and he could point to a word and we all knew what it was. That's not true anymore. There are probably half a dozen different versions present this morning. But follow along as well as you can at any rate. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 is part of the instruction to what an elder is supposed to be like. He's supposed to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. There's our word. Just, devout, self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 2, he's talking about older men. They're to be temperate, dignified, sensible. There's our word again. Sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, there's our word again, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. There's our word again. All right, let's skip down to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, there's our word, righteously and godly in the present age. Actually, the word translated encourage in verse 4, the older women are to encourage or train the younger women. In the Greek is the same word root. It means to teach them to be sensible, to teach them to be prudent. So we find that several times Paul uses this word. It must be an important idea. This word includes a number of different ideas, which in different translations will appear. You might be using one that uses a self-controlled or prudent or sober or reasonable or discreet or moderate. Those are all words that kind of, if you put them all together, that's what this word means. And different translations will pick one or the other of that cluster of terms to try to describe what Paul is saying. The ancient Greeks considered prudence or moderation, described by this word, to be one of the four cardinal virtues, along with wisdom, courage, justice, and then they added this one, prudence or moderation, temperance. So the importance of being sensible or prudent isn't specifically a Christian idea. But Christian prudence isn't the same as secular prudence. There's a difference. There's an added dimension that's absent when you just talk about prudence or being sensible from an ordinary secular perspective. And so what I want to ask this morning, I ask you and I ask myself, are you developing Christian prudence as marked, first of all, by self-control? Self-control. Titus 1:8. The elder is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. The word at the end is a different word, but it's part of what's involved in being sensible. The Apostle Paul often shows us what a word means by giving its opposite or by sometimes including two or three synonyms that mean similar sorts of things. And that's true here. Self-control is part of what it means to be sensible. Now, if you are self-controlled, it means you're not controlled by something else that's bad. And we see that in other passages. For instance, in Mark 5, we see that the person who's self-controlled is not controlled by the devil. Now, the story is this in Mark 5. Jesus crossed the sea, the Sea of Galilee, and there was a man, actually there were two men that met him. They had a legion of demons. They were multitudes of demons in this man. And he couldn't be controlled by anybody. He broke chains apart. People were afraid to walk past that way. Well, he came running up to Jesus, and Jesus cast those demons out of him, and the demons went into a herd of pigs. And the pigs went crazy. And they ran over the edge of a cliff and jumped into the sea and they drowned. Well, the swineherds were petrified. They hightailed it off to town and came back with a whole bunch of people. And when they came back, what did they find in Mark 5:15? They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Same word as we've seen in Titus. He was in his right mind. He was no longer controlled by demons. He was self-possessed. Now, I don't believe that demons can actually possess a Christian, but they're always trying to influence your thought patterns. And one of the common tactics is to try to break down self-control. They want you and me to be acting in an undisciplined manner, because if we are undisciplined, then it's easier to lead us into stupidity. To be sensible, to be prudent, means to resist the control of the devil. All right, another use of that word in Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Romans 12, 2 and 3, we see that to be sensible or prudent is not to be controlled by the world. Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That's our word again. To think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. I'll say a little bit more about sound judgment later on, but that's our word. It's the word translated sensible in Titus. Sound judgment here is the opposite of being conformed to the world. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Have sober judgment. Have sound judgment. The world is always trying to squeeze us and make us fit into its mold. Television, popular music, the internet, our friends. Those are some of the more common ways that the world squeezes us. How are our values shaped by the world? Well, here's one. Advertising makes us feel that we need, or at least deserve, the latest and the greatest gadget. Most of the absolute necessities of our lives were not even invented 50 years ago. Here's another one. Friends or coworkers can influence us to do things we would never think of doing otherwise. Friends at school can make it seem cool to laugh at that awkward girl. Or they can make it seem cool to steal and not get caught. Or how about at work? Pressure from the boss can push a worker to fudge the books or shortchange a customer. Peer pressure causes bright students to do poorly in school so they'll fit in. Peer pressure from lazy workers can make a new diligent employee so miserable he either quits or slows down. When we do something, we're ashamed because we're trying to impress somebody or fit in with other people. We've been controlled by the world. So the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. And Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but have sound judgment. And then to be self-controlled means to be not controlled by the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 16 through 23. It's a longer passage. You might want to look at that. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Self-control, temperance, moderation. Now, that's not the word we've been looking at, but it's the same idea as is involved in the word we've been looking at. And so a person who is self-controlled is not controlled by the flesh. The Greek philosopher Aristotle lived about 350 years before Christ. Defined the prudent or sensible man as the one who desires the things that are right and proper in the measure that is right and proper and when it is right and proper. The right things, the right way, the right time. But the flesh encourages us to indulge our desires to the max, as much as we can get, without regard for what God says is right. No moderation in the desires of the flesh. Self-control is the opposite to yielding to those desires. Now, the Christian who exercises self-control in a godly way and is not controlled by the devil or the world or the flesh is guided by the Spirit. And that's what we see in this same text in Galatians chapter 5. He's guided by the Spirit of God. There's a kind of self-control that comes from a man's pride. He's strong. He's able. This kind of self-control typically looks down at those poor slobs out there who aren't as organized as I am. They can't get it together the way I do. There are people like that. They're very disciplined. Christian self-control, however, comes from daily dependence on the Spirit of God. Now, you might be a very self-controlled person by temperament and training, but that's not enough. You need to learn Christian self-control if you want to develop Christian prudence. And the only way to do that is to daily and hourly surrender to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weak people need to lean on the Holy Spirit to give them strength. Strong people need to lean on the Holy Spirit to chasten their pride and to give them a spirit-guided self-control. There's a difference. Are you developing Christian prudence? Am I, that's marked by self-control, self-control that comes from depending daily on the Spirit of God? If you are, then your life will also exhibit moderation. Moderation. Now, moderation refers to curbing our desires so they stay within the proper bounds. It means avoiding excess. The man who regularly eats too much is not eating moderately. But neither is that anorexic girl who is as thin as a toothpick. Moderation is in the middle. Now, we can apply this to every area of life. I'm going to just focus on three. And the first two are related to the word that we've been following, or at least in the same context. And the last is a more general statement. The prudent, sensible Christian is moderate in dress. Look at 1 Timothy 2:9. Moderate in dress. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. That word discreetly is the word we've been looking at. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, obviously, clothing styles vary greatly from place to place and over the centuries. But the basic question you girls and ladies need to ask is whether in this time and this place your attire is modest and discreet. You ought not look like a hooker, and you don't need to look Amish. Now, those are the extremes, okay? Sometimes churches become very legalistic about this. When our kids were in high school, they went to a Christian school, and there was a nickel rule. A girl's earrings couldn't go farther than a nickel below her earlobe. And sometimes the principal measured. We told the kids, look, this isn't biblical. You obey the rules because you're going to be in places where you have to obey rules all your life. Some of the rules will be stupid, but you still do it. Okay? We didn't make it a Christian thing. I remember talking to a woman a number of years ago, actually, who had left a church because the pastor used to go around with a yardstick. She was in the choir. And measure the length of the women's skirts, how far off the floor they were. When I hear that sort of thing, I just go, oh, good grief, man. I just shake my head. But enough for you ladies. You young guys also need to dress modestly and appropriate as well. It's not suitable for a Christian young man to walk around with his lower set of cheeks exposed to the world. Now, look, you don't need to dress like nerds who are interviewing for a job at IBM, okay? But neither should you dress in such a way as to suggest you're rebelling against the establishment and your parents and all the standards of normal cleanliness and decency. Now, if you come to church inappropriately dressed, I'm not going to say anything to you. I'm not going to measure your skirts or see how low your pants are or anything like that. The Lord has to take care of you. But I'll take note and I'll say, well, she's immature. He's being childish. That's what I'll say to myself. A sensible, prudent Christian will exhibit moderation in dress. Also in drink. That's another one. In Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. That word sensible covers several of these things that are found in this section, in these verses. And one of the things it covers, the idea of self-control in drink. We see the older women in Titus 2 and verse 3 are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. And as sensible women, in verse 5, they're to be teaching the young women to be sensible as well. Well, the apostle uses moderation in drink as one example of a prudent, sensible lifestyle. Now, I want to say several things about this. First of all, I need to say that Jesus drank wine. The ancients had no way of keeping grape juice fresh. Grapes were harvested in the fall. By spring, when the Jews celebrated Passover, all of that grape juice had fermented. So the Lord's Supper was originally celebrated with wine, and that's what Baptist churches in Russia use. The Presbyterian church that I've often visited in Tumen in Siberia uses grape juice because there are so many alcoholics who have been converted and joined the church that wine seems like a very unnecessary temptation for them. Now, having said that, I need to add that the Bible's view of strong drink is negative. It's pretty negative. I want to read a few verses from Proverbs to you. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Proverbs 21, 17. He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That's verse 35. Now, if you have a glass of wine after supper or a beer after mowing the lawn on Saturday, you're not automatically sinning. However, our culture is much different than the culture of the Bible. We live in a different time and a different place. So I wish to give my own opinion on the use of alcohol in our culture. First, unlike Bible times, we live in an alcohol-saturated society. A saturated society. Alcoholism is one of the big problems our country faces. It's even worse in places like Russia. I remember seeing, I've seen drunks in Russia, but I remember seeing in the airport one time this old man with a bottle, and he was going to all the trash cans, and he pulled out the empty vodka bottles, and he'd pour two or three drops into his bottle. And then he'd go to the next one. He'd pour two or three drops out of another empty bottle. He was getting enough just to have a taste or two. So I think the basic question we need to ask is not whether one drink is a sin, but whether there is any redeeming social value in alcohol. It's easy to point to the automobile accidents and the broken homes that are brought about by alcohol abuse. But can you point, I dare you, challenge you, can you point to one benefit that alcohol has brought to the United States? One social good that is the direct result of drinking? I cannot. So I choose not to contribute to the destruction of people's lives by lending my example to a behavior that is so commonly harmful. And I suggest that anyone who is a leader of the church or who has any influence on children and young people would be much wiser if he abstained from the use of alcohol as a beverage. That's one thing. The second thing I'm concerned about is that drinking has become a rite of passage to adulthood. I'm 18! Now I can vote. Now I can join the army. Well, maybe not. I can sleep with whomever I want. I can smoke. I can get drunk as a skunk. I'm grown up now. I can't think of anything more childish than trying to prove you're a grown-up by being irresponsible. That's the height of foolish immaturity. There's one other thing. We're now pretty sure that some people are genetically disposed to alcoholism. It doesn't take more than a few drinks, and they're hooked for life. They're addicts. Who has that gene? I don't know. If it was marked on your shirt tail, I suppose we could go around and pull up shirt tails and see who was at risk. Do I have that gene? I don't know. Some of my mother's brothers were alcoholics, but I'm never going to find out if I have that gene. And I'm not going to give my children an example that would encourage them to find out. Moderation in drink is a biblical command. Abstinence in our culture seems like the way of wisdom. When I'm served wine at the Lord's table, do I take it? Yes, I do. When I'm offered wine at a wedding, do I drink it? No, I do not. Christian prudence needs to be marked by moderation as a way of life, not just in one or two areas, but in all of them. And so the third area is in our desires, our desires. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. Two things I have asked of you, that is, asked of God. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. That's the first one. Second one. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Moderation in his desires. Here's a man who knows something about his own heart. He knows his limitations. He knows his temptations. He knows he might be tempted to turn against God if he was starving. He knows that he might turn against God if he had too much. Now, obviously, God gives some people great wealth and great responsibility with it. And other believers live in such poverty and want that you and I cannot imagine what it's like, particularly in other parts of the world. And yet sometimes these believers shine with the brightest light of love for the Lord Jesus Christ imaginable. Now, God does not call most of us to give away all our possessions to become poor. And he doesn't call most of us to aim at great riches. Whether he gives us much or whether he gives us little, he commands us to keep our desires in check. Our desires for money and financial security. Our desires for fashionable clothing or flashy cars. Our desires for fame and influence. Our desires for electronic toys. Our desires for all the good things of life need to be held in moderation. The Christian is to be self-controlled and moderate. That's a sensible lifestyle. Christian prudence is also marked third by sound judgment. Sound judgment. Sound judgment is necessary if you're going to have self-control and moderation. A fool doesn't have either of those. Now, it's quite clear. Some people are just by birth and upbringing, they just have more common sense than others of us do. And other people are just born flakes and airheads, you know, from the cradle to the grave. We read somebody on Facebook who's in her 30s and falls in that category. cute girl, nice lady. I haven't seen her in years and years, but an airhead. A Christian airhead, but an airhead. All of us, however, need to develop Christian common sense, Christian prudence, Christian sound judgment. And there are some characteristics of Christian prudence that common prudence does not have. A Christian prudence, sensible Christian life, is based, first of all, on revelation. Look in Titus chapter 2 again. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It's based on revelation from God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Ah, the grace of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, who lived as a man, who suffered on the cross, who died and rose again. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to live sensibly. You see, there's a matter of Christian revelation that gives people a different kind of sound judgment than the world has. They give us the motivation and the power to live sensibly and righteously. And when these truths, the truths of the gospel, grip your heart, you think differently about life. When you know that your sins have been forgiven through faith in Christ, when you've received the Holy Spirit and He is living within you, as is true of every Christian believer, and He begins to change your attitudes, you think differently about what really is sound judgment. And so we see the same idea in Acts 26, just a brief refresher there. In Acts 26, Paul is explaining the gospel. He's a prisoner. He's explaining it to King Agrippa and to the Roman governor, Festus. And as he's doing that, while Paul is speaking in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth," or literally, words of truth and soberness. Soberness, that's the word we've been looking at. The word that's translated sensible. Paul says, "I'm not speaking out of, you know, being crazy, but I'm speaking revealed truth, sober truth, sensible truth, prudent truth." The prudent Christian takes the revealed words of the Bible as the measure of what is sensible. He judges all of life by the words of truth and soberness that are here. You can have sound judgment in a natural way without Christ. But when you receive Christ as Savior and begin filling your mind with God's Word, then a biblically informed sound judgment will cause you to make different kinds of choices. How to spend your time, how to spend your energy, how to spend your money. Not only is sound judgment for a Christian based on God's Word, He tells us what is sensible, but it is developed by faith. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. Sound judgment isn't just a matter of knowing the right doctrines. It depends on seeing practical things through the lenses of faith. Now in Romans 12, Paul has just finished explaining the great doctrines of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and predestination and the history of Israel and a whole lot of things. And he's just about to explain how each Christian should use his gifts for the service of the Lord. And he's going to explain in the next chapters how to deal with some practical problems of life that they're facing. He doesn't want the gifts that they have, because they're different, to cause divisions. And so he says in Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." A living faith given by God is necessary for making sound judgments about the conduct of your life. And when we see that we're sinners saved by grace through the faith that God has given us, then we see we don't have any basis for pride about the abilities we have. We don't have any basis for despair about the abilities we don't have. Faith. Faith involves conviction that the gospel is true. Jesus died and rose again to save sinners. It involves a recognition of your own sinfulness and your repentance. And it involves a living trust in Christ to save you and guide you day by day. That's faith. Maybe some here today who are not sure that they have that kind of faith. You know about Christ. But is he a living presence in your life? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come to Christ and received him as Lord and Savior? If you haven't, please don't leave here today without doing that. I challenge you, I encourage you to come to Christ. But this faith, where these three are present, sound judgment about the most important things in life is not too far behind. And when even Christians depart from these things, folly is lurking ahead and behind and on either side of the path. You know, yes, you know that the gospel is true, but you forget that you're a sinner and you start being proud. Pretty soon you're going to be foolish. You stop living day by day trusting in Christ. Pretty soon you're going to be stupid. Sound judgment depends on that vital day by day faith in Christ. Now, I've been talking about a sensible Christian life, a life of Christian prudence that's marked by self-control and moderation and sound judgment. But I suspect that there may be some here saying in your heart, boring, dull, no excitement, blah. At this point, the Christian life might sound like your grandmother's shoes. And a dress that hangs halfway down to your ankles and fits like a sack. But I need to make one more very important point. Sound judgment based on revealed truth, strengthened by faith in Christ, leads to a life that is fueled by passion. Fueled by passion. It's the sober truth that Jesus Christ deserves all of your heart and all of your energy, and all of your enthusiasm. Jesus Christ was never bland, like cream of wheat without milk and sugar. Some people hated him. Some people adored him. Nobody remained neutral around Jesus Christ. In fact, his disciples every day were presented with a fresh shock. Never mind the miracles, everything else was a shock too. Within one chapter, Matthew 16, Jesus first scolded his disciples for their lack of spiritual insight. And then very shortly afterwards, he said that Peter's confession of faith was a special revelation from the Father. A few minutes later, he's raking Peter over the coals for objecting to his coming death. And then he told them he had to lose their lives in order to save them, whatever that meant. And then he said that some of them would see him coming in the glory of his kingdom before they died. The Transfiguration. Wow, their heads were spinning. they hardly knew what to think. And then, when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel to the world, they went fueled by a passion that chains and beatings could not quench. The martyrs of the early church went singing to their deaths, firmly persuaded that by sound scriptural judgment, that the teeth of lions and the torment of fire were the gateways to eternal joy and glory. Sound Christian judgment, prudent Christian judgment, still leads men and women to give up well-paying jobs, comfortable lives, to take the gospel to people who may kill them for their testimony. Sound Christian judgment leads believers to spend their holidays feeding the poor at the Allentown Rescue Mission. Sound Christian judgment causes men and women to spread their sails before the wind of the Holy Spirit so that he may blow them wherever he wills. To the world, that may seem foolish, but to God's people, it's sensible, it's prudent, it's thrilling, and it's exciting, and serving Christ calls for all the passion of your heart. That's one of the reasons that we need lives marked by self-control, by moderation and sound judgment. If our lives are loose and distracted and excessive and foolish, we won't have the concentration, the calmness, and the focus to give our all to Christ. Some of you have read Moby Dick, probably were forced to read it in school. In Moby Dick, Captain Ahab is chasing the white whale that has taken off one of his legs. And here now, they are in a little boat with sailors who are pulling the oars as hard as they can. They're sweating. They're putting all of their energy and muscle in it. And the captain is shouting and urging them on. But there's one man in the boat who does nothing at all. He doesn't hold an oar. He doesn't perspire. He doesn't shout. He's languid in the crash and cursing. That man is the harpooner. He stands at the bow of the boat, quiet, poised, waiting. Then there's this sentence from Melville. To ensure the greatest efficiency in the dart, the harpooners of this world must start to their feet out of idleness and not out of toil. If he had been sweating in the boat with the others, he wouldn't have had the strength, the poise to throw the harpoon to the white whale. Melville's sentence, says Eugene Peterson, is a text to set alongside the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God," and alongside Isaiah's, "In returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength." History is a novel of spiritual conflict. In such a world, noise is inevitable. Immense energy is expended. But if there is no harpooner in the boat, there will be no proper finish to the chase. If the harpooner is exhausted, having abandoned his assignment and become an oarsman, he will not be ready and accurate when it's time to throw his javelin. That's the reason that you need to be self-controlled, to be moderate, to be a man and a woman of sound judgment, to have that calmness of heart and soul and mind, so that when the time comes, you'll be able to throw the dart with power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so often captivated by the world, and we lose sight of our mission and the goal. Oh, keep us true to Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us sensible, prudent, self-controlled, and daring Christians. And Father, for those who may be here who are still just kind of floundering around as far as their faith in Christ is concerned, or maybe not even Christians at all, we pray that you'll bring them this day to saving faith, that this day they will say to you, "Lord Jesus, I want you to save me from my sins, give me eternal life, and I want to live for you." Oh, Father, work that miracle of grace in hearts today, we pray. And for all of us who do know Christ, we pray that you will not allow us to live complacent lives, but give us the energy and strength of the Spirit of God to serve the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.